The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
John 19, verses 1 through 15. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone of Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." This is the word of the Lord.
So this morning, just to put things in context, I want to sort of reach back into chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles open and yours are like mine, you've got chapter 18 right there in front of 19. And look at the trial of Jesus before Pilate as a whole. We just read 15 verses in chapter 19. This is kind of halfway through the last half of the trial. So I want to take it all in context. So we'll be looking, starting back in verse 28, where it says, "They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium." One of the things that this passage in John highlights is that there is truth that is revealed in Jesus. Truth is revealed in Jesus. In fact, he's the sum of all truth. Anything that is true, truth with a capital T, has to do with Jesus. I don't care what it is. That's the first thing. The second thing is that everyone will be judged on the basis of how they have handled this truth. Whether you believe it's true or not, this is what will happen. Truth is revealed in Jesus, and everyone will be judged on the basis of how they've handled that truth. Those are the sort of big themes that this section highlights. John deliberately sets truth against the lie as he relates this story, showing us at the end the ugly irony of truth being murdered by the lie. Everything about the arrest, the conviction, the torture, and murder of Jesus is based on a lie. Look at the contrast. He was from God. They concluded that he was from the devil. The friend of sinners, shackled by the hate of sinners. The judge of all the earth, arraigned before Pontius Pilate, a fallen son of Adam. The Lord of glory treated like a vile criminal. The Holy One condemned as a blasphemer. Liars giving false witness against the living truth the one who is the resurrection and the life, put to death at the hands of sinful men. After the all-night interrogation of Jesus, he's taken by his captors to the Roman governor for a formal sentence of death. In verse 28, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. This was the official residence of the Roman governor, and as such, it was a Gentile residence. And God-fearing Jews, at least that's how they saw themselves, would not defile themselves by going into a Gentile's residence. That sort of put them out of the running for the Passover, because if they did that, they'd have to spend 7 days in these purification rites, and they certainly didn't want to do that. But the irony of the truth versus the lie is so apparent here. These people were going to celebrate the Passover. Now, we have a deeper appreciation for what that means. But that was the Jews looking back to God's salvation. And these guys were going to celebrate the Passover. It pointed to God's salvation. It pointed to the coming Messiah who would save them from their sins. And they were worried that they wouldn't be able to participate because they might be defiled by going into the Roman governor's house. However, the thought of murder apparently didn't bother them at all. I mean, does that seem odd? So they bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate naturally wants to know what the charge is. Pilate says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And he was expecting, no doubt, some sort of criminal charge. But the problem was these guys didn't have anything that would interest Roman justice. They wanted to kill him on any pretext they could. And the one they thought up was a charge of blasphemy, but they knew Pilate would never recognize that as a Roman judge. And so they said, they sort of sidestepped the issue and said, "Well, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." They simply called him a malefactor, an evildoer, one who does bad things, which didn't fool Pilate at all, because he says, "So if that's all he is, just take him away and take care of him yourselves." He knew that wasn't why they wanted him judged. They were forced to admit what they really wanted was blood. The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was going to die." The interesting thing here is that up until about a year prior to this, which would be around AD 28, AD 29, the Jews of this province did have the right to execute anyone they saw transgressing their laws. They had that right, but just before Jesus was arrested, a couple of years before, Rome had taken away this privilege and entrusted it to the Roman authority in the province. I find that incredibly interesting and just so like God, because just as he moved masses of people in Palestine 33 and a half years later to bring a carpenter and his pregnant wife to Bethlehem for the birth of their firstborn son, God intervenes in the jurisprudence of the Roman Empire to change things around to ensure that Jesus would die this particular death. God doesn't say things lightly. And he prophesied over and over in the Old Testament the manner of the Son of Man's death. Nothing's going to stop him from accomplishing his purpose. He changes people. He changes events. He changes laws to get what he's after. You see, if the Jews still had the right to execute people under their own laws, Jesus would have been stoned to death, which would have made a mystery of all of the places in the Old Testament where it says that he was hung on a tree. He was put to death on a cross. He was lifted up to die, bearing our curse. Just like the Apostle Paul quoted the words of Deuteronomy when he referred to Jesus' death on the cross, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And John was highlighting what he expands on in chapter 19, namely that God is sovereign. God is sovereign even over the wicked acts of sinful men. So Pilate goes back into his residence and calls Jesus to have a private interview. I'm sure he didn't trust these religious Jews to give him the straight scoop. He kind of figured out they had a bias, they had an agenda. And in John 18:33 it says, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" He wasn't interested in any religious squabbles. He didn't care about that. What he was interested in was whether or not this guy constituted a threat to his government. If Jesus had some political ambitions, his job would have been a lot easier. Rome always came down hard on people who tried to stir up political trouble. But Jesus puts it right back on Pilate. He says, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" In other words, Jesus was saying that if indeed he was claiming to be king of the Jews, plotting against Rome, Pilate would have heard something about this before he ever got there. But the fact that he only now heard of it implied that Jesus' accusers were not being quite honest with him. And Pilate's answer seems to indicate this. He says, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" In other words, I don't have any information that links you to some sort of rebel plot. So tell me, what's really going on? And Jesus makes this statement, which we need to grab hold of in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus was telling Pilate something. He's saying, this is not about political power. He's not linking religion and politics. He was a king, but he wasn't a king like Pilate thought. Jesus was saying the same thing that he told Peter when in the garden Peter got all fired up, whipped out his sword, and either was an incredibly accurate swordsman or a badly inept one, because he cut the guy's ear off. He was probably aiming for his neck. But he said, "Drop the sword, Peter. Put it back. This is not about gaining political power. If it were," he said, "I would have brought an army. They would have fought. You would have lost." And Jesus is telling us that his kingdom does not advance through political power. No one should ever wage war in Jesus' name. No one should ever presume to establish some sort of Christian political entity whereby you're making everyone else sort of toe the Christian line because you're governing in Jesus' name. That's actually been done. It's still being done. There's this weird link between Tea Party Republicans and Christians. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian and a Tea Party Republican. Or I'm not saying you can't be a Democrat and be a Christian. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this realm. I don't do things like the world does things. I'm not establishing a Christian nation. My kingdom doesn't come through political power. That's not how it works. Because you know why? His kingdom was not established by a strong person who took power, but rather a weak person who gave it up. That's the paradox of his kingdom. And Pilate, who doesn't really get it, because after all he's a Roman and all they know is taking power by the sword, says, "So you are a king." That's all he picked up on. And Jesus then gets to the point of this interview. He says, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." In other words, I'm not a king in the sense that you know it, Pilate, but I am a king who's bringing truth into the world. I'm here to change the way people actually live in the world. On the one hand, I'm not here to establish my rule by the sword, but on the other hand, my rule will be established through the truth. And what's more is everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate, in a very postmodern moment, dismisses the idea with scorn. "What is truth?" he says. He didn't really want to know. He was dissing the idea that there is an absolute truth. In Pilate's reply, we hear the echoes of our own day, right? What is truth? Truth is what you think it is. Everybody has their own truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. And our truths are fine as long as they never meet. Don't try and put your truth over my truth. Truth is relative. I decide what truth is. And this is the heartbeat of our culture today. This is the kind of culture we face. We were talking yesterday in our community leadership training that talking about, you know, what characterizes our neighborhoods? What's the mindset? What's the culture like? This is the philosophy that you'll run into in almost every community in America. This has become the prevailing thought. That we all have a truth. Yours is no better than mine. And so let's just leave each other to their own truths and we'll all get along. And that's not what Jesus said. He says, "I came into the world to bear witness to the truth." There is this truth that hangs over all of us, whether we recognize it or not, that holds us accountable and will judge each one of us one day. You know, this idea that truth is relative was actually enshrined into law by the Supreme Court in 1992 in a decision. And this is what they said, that the heart of liberty is to define one's own concept of existence, of the meaning of the universe. Well, isn't that nice? We all have our own idea of what the universe is like, what truth is. Somehow, it doesn't make for peace. It doesn't make for contentment. It doesn't make for community. It divides. And what Jesus was doing was pressing the issue with Pilate. First of all, everyone must come face to face with the question of who Jesus is. I hope you have. If you haven't, you need to this morning. Come face to face with the truth of who Jesus is. Because he's the most important reality in the universe. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" That is, Do you really hear the voice of truth, and do you really want to hear? Are you hearing the voice of truth? We know from history, Pilate wasn't hearing the voice of truth. And secondly, he was saying there is a truth that calls men to account for all their choices. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. What is clear is this cosmic struggle for truth, a great battle between truth and lies. Truth was on trial before Pilate. And Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And that implies that there are sides in the conflict. Those on the side of truth and those opposed to the truth. Those who love the truth and those who hate the truth. Those who embrace the truth and those who reject the truth. And Jesus says, you're either on the side of truth or you're on the side of untruth. I'll have to have a talk with the guy that makes these slides. And when we're confronted, as Pilate was, with the truth, we have some options. We have a choice. We can turn away from the truth and embrace imagination, as 2 Timothy 4 tells us. A lot of people do that. They just dream up stuff to make their reality more palatable. Even some of the greatest minds today among us. Anyone ever heard of Stephen Hawking? Supposedly one of the most brilliant minds of the modern age, of almost any age. And yet Stephen Hawking, because he can't reconcile blind sort of chance, random evolution, and how did we get here, is ultimately resorting to, there were beings from outer space who came and started life on Earth. What is that? Well, that's imagination. Or, as in Romans 1, we can suppress the truth. We can just push it down. Say it's not true. We also can distort the truth. Just twist it a little bit so that it fits our reality. We also can just outright reject the truth. Just say no. Or, more and more, we exchange the truth for a lie. We can turn away from the truth, embrace imagination. We can suppress the truth. We can distort the truth. We can reject the truth. We can exchange the truth for a lie. Or, there's another choice. We can surrender and embrace the truth. Pilate, however, chose poorly. He exchanged the truth for a lie. He came back to the crowd with this proposition. He says, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? And so they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was really a bad guy. He was... He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a rebel. Pilate exchanges the submitted Son of God for a rebel. A perfectly innocent man for a bloody murderer. That's what the lie does. It seduces you into thinking that right is wrong, wrong is right, and you end up trading the Son of God for the devil. And then John records that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. I think deep down, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Religious Jews were trying to use him as a means to get rid of a troublesome preacher. So he orders his soldiers to flog him, which, by the way, was preparation for crucifixion. but it was also a means of punishment without crucifixion. I think he was hoping to satisfy their bloodlust. Flogging was a brutal punishment that really just stopped short of being a death sentence for the person flogged. The Romans stripped the victim, tied his hands to a post. The whip was made of several pieces of leather with bone and lead and even glass embedded near the ends. Two men, one on each side of the victim, did the flogging in tandem. Anyone ever seen The Passion of the Christ? Mel Gibson got that right. It's exactly what it looked like. The Jews limited flogging to 40 lashes, and they usually did that with wooden rods. The Romans had no such limitation. And this was brutal. I don't know if you want to understand how brutal this was, watch that movie again. I couldn't watch it all the way through. I don't know about you. This was the Son of God, perfectly innocent man, beaten to a pulp, skin off his back hanging in long ribbons. Isaiah 53:5 tells us this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, with his stripes, we are healed. I don't know if you've ever let the full impact of just his brutal beating by the Romans. Isaiah sort of, it's kind of clean when we read that. By his stripes we are healed. Well, his stripes were real and deep and left him an unrecognizable human being. In fact, Isaiah says we didn't recognize him. He was so transformed by this. We couldn't even recognize him. And if you've seen the movie, you know that they did that justice. And then John records the full scope of the humiliation of the Son of God by sinful men. And soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," struck him with their hands. And Luke records they spit in his face, taunting him. And then Pilate brings Jesus out again to the crowd in all his bloody splendor, hoping, perhaps, that they might change their minds and say he's suffered enough. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they weren't moved with pity. They instead cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Perhaps he was thinking, maybe they'll see this guy isn't a threat to anyone. Behold the man, bruised, bloody, beaten within an inch of his life, his flesh hanging in ribbons off his back, blood flowing down his face from the crown of thorns. They pushed down on his head, and that didn't do anything to inspire pity. It only increased their desire to kill him. In desperation, Pilate says, "You crucify him." And then the Jews had an interesting answer in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 19. He says, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And the law they were referring to was in the Old Testament where God told them, "You shall have no other gods besides me." And the interesting thing is that Pilate had twice transgressed their law by bringing the image of Caesar into Jerusalem on his standards of his Roman legion and hanging shields with the same image in Herod's palace. And both times, the Jews nearly caused a revolt because they were so adamant that that was a transgression of their law, to the point where his boss, Caesar Tiberius, sent him a letter saying, you better get this straightened out or you're going to be heading back to Rome and answering for your revolt there. So Rome was watching Pilate. The Jews were watching Pilate. And Pilate feels some fear that this issue is going to blow up in his face. There was also the fact that Romans, as a rule, were very superstitious where gods and goddesses were concerned. Romans of his day didn't consider it an outlandish idea that the gods could come down to earth and mingle with humans in human form. Plus the fact that his wife just that morning had a premonition. She had a dream about this man, and she sent him a note that said, have nothing to do with this guy. Romans were big into dreams and visions and omens, so he's probably fearful on two counts. Either Caesar's going to get him on the political side, or the gods are going to get him on the religious side. And so Pilate tries to get an answer out of Jesus on the issue. It says he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. Of course, he's not asking for his street address in Nazareth. He wanted some sign that this guy was either a god or a demigod come to earth, or simply a man with a lot of enemies. But here again, Jesus is not ruled by the exigency of the moment. Instead, Isaiah 53:8 says, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His silence must have amazed and probably frustrated Pilate. So he said to him, you're not going to speak to me? Don't you know who I am? I have the authority to release you or the authority to crucify you. And he may have had technically the power to do both, but he had the guts to do neither because he didn't. He didn't want to send an innocent man to the cross, but he couldn't let him go because of the crowd. And then, breaking his silence, Jesus gives Pilate this amazing answer. Look down in verse 11. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And here Jesus lays out the divine paradox, the sovereignty of God. That is, God orders and controls all things, including human actions, in accordance with his own eternal purposes. And the responsibility of man. That is, God holds every human responsible for the choices he makes and the courses of action that he pursues. The Bible teaches both. God is sovereign. I'm responsible. God orders all things. I have to make a choice. This is exactly what Jesus is telling Pilate. Your office and your authority originate with God. He's the one controlling things here. And yet, you're responsible for what you do with me. The ones who know better, the Jews, they'll be found more guilty, but you're guilty as well. You know, this is a tremendous thought that God is sovereign. He says, you have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Do you recognize that in your own life? You see, Pilate was in league with the devil, whose design and end was that Jesus would be killed. And yet, Jesus says he only has authority that God gives him. And in fact, earlier, Jesus says about Satan, he only has an hour. He's got an hour. This is his hour. God's given him that space. And you know, that's true in our lives as well. Things that come in, you know, to our lives that are unpleasant, not well. Even we have a sense the enemy is at work. God has allowed that. Not to punish you. Not to, you know, frustrate you. But to accomplish his purpose. You see, his purpose was accomplished in that hour where Satan did his worst. I find that tremendously helpful in my own life. And comforting. That he can only do as much as God will allow. In fact, he's on a leash. I love that picture. A leash of God's own making. Because God is in control. God is sovereign. And we're responsible to submit to that control and to choose Christ. Listen, truth is revealed in Jesus Christ. Everyone is going to be judged on the basis of how they've handled that truth. Truth about who we are, who God is, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing, how we live, where we end up. Everyone has to deal with Jesus. And it doesn't help just to try and make the problem go away like Pilate did. In fact, John goes on to say that after this pronouncement, Pilate even tried harder. In verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." The threat was, you don't crucify this guy, we're going to tell Caesar Tiberius you failed to punish a revolutionary. And then it wouldn't be Jesus on the cross, it would be Pilate on the cross. And that was not a pleasant picture for him to contemplate. The prospect of losing his own life finally got Pilate to move. And it says, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on this judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And John adds a comment, now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. By the way, this is the stone pavement. They tell us just as it was in the days of Jesus. Now, it's underground now in Jerusalem, covered over. City's built up around it. But this is the Gabbatha. This is the stone pavement area where Jesus stood. The crowds stood and Pilate pronounced judgment. In fact, you can see on the right-hand picture the ruts of the carts that went over this. They say it's unchanged for 2,000 years. And it's just kind of an awesome feeling to touch it. You know? It didn't have any healing properties or anything. It was just, you know, there. But John says this was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. John wants us to understand this was not a random happen chance. It didn't just happen that these events occurred during Passover. It was no coincidence that both Jew and Gentile came together to offer the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Did you ever think about it like that? They were preparing Passover lambs to offer, as they've done year after year after year. And yet here it was, Pilate and the religious Jews who hated God rebellious against God, who offered up the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, it was God's will who determined this course of events, but it was also the will of sinful men that carried it out. What John wanted his readers to understand, what scriptures affirm, is something we need to get a hold of, is that it was our sin that crucified Jesus. It wasn't Jews that killed Jesus. It wasn't Pilate that killed Jesus. It was our sin that put him on the cross. Not just the anger and hatred of these first century Jews and Romans. That really is the first step to conviction of sin and new life. So Pilate gives Jesus over to the crowd. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And that's quite a stunning thought. Here's Jesus, beaten, bruised, bleeding, unrecognizable. "Behold your king." Pilate had no clue as to the prophetic nature of that statement. Israel, here is your long-awaited king. The Messiah, the scriptures foretell. The one of whom your prophets prophesied. The one whom Moses and all the holy men of old longed to see. Here he is. And their response was, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." I believe they were lying through their teeth. Why do I say that? Well, the Jews really didn't recognize Caesar as king over them. They acknowledged the power and might of the Roman Empire simply because they couldn't resist. But that never stopped them from trying. The whole history under Caesar was of revolt after revolt by these Jews who didn't want to recognize any authority over them but their own. I believe what they were saying, as many do today, "We have no king, we want no king, I am king." And that's the natural state of unregenerate man. But here's the thing. Jesus, the king of the universe, laid aside his glory, laid aside his majesty, came to earth to bear our punishment. The punishment we, his hostile, rebellious subjects, so richly deserved. Think of that song, bearing shame and scoffing rude. "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And the question is, will we submit to his rule today? Or will we stand shaking our fist with the crowd and say, "I have no king but Caesar"? One day, the Bible tells us, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will confess to everlasting joy, and some to everlasting shame and regret. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, you're in the crowd today. That's why I want you to picture yourself. You're in the crowd today, either saying with them, "Crucify him, crucify him," or, "You're my Lord and you're my Savior." There's only two places to be. As Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." The call is to recognize who's in the dock for you. It's Christ who came. The King of the universe came to bear our sin, our shame. Have we acknowledged that? Have we recognized that? Some of you have. You recognize Christ as your Savior? Have you recognized Him as your King? You see, a King has total rights over you. What you do, how you behave, what sorts of things you consider important. A King has absolute authority. Does He have absolute authority in your life? Our gracious Father God, Your main plan, the end of Your will, is to make Christ glorious and beloved and worshipped in heaven above and on earth below. You sent Your Son into this world to bring the light of truth and expose the lie, to let truth reign where the lie now holds sway. Father, grant that we would surrender to the truth that is in Jesus, that we would have no other refuge, wash in no other fountain, build no other foundation, receive from no other fullness, rest in no other relief, trust in no other help, and submit, Lord, to no other King. Holy Spirit of truth, come, fill us with the truth. Defeat every rebellious thought, every rebel lust. Reign supreme, lead us into all truth. Fill us with all understanding. May we not stand face to face with You, O Lord, as Pilate once did, and exchange the truth for a lie and die. But instead, may we embrace the Lord of life and live. Let that truth, let Christ birth in us a passion for Your glory. It causes our hearts to delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading His joy through the gospel to all people, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.